Hear the word of the Lord. This is Luke 13, verses 22 through 24. It says this, he, meaning Jesus, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray even over these next few moments, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to your word, that you would help us to understand the word of God that is before us, the text that we have today, that we would hear what you are saying to them, and so hear what you are saying to us, and be mutually encouraged with one another as we hear your word, God, and submit our lives to you. Help us to know what it means and to truly believe you and receive you and live for you. And so, God, thank you for your word. May it have supreme authority over our lives, and may we be transformed and renewed as we hear it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves coming to a turning point in the story. For some of you who maybe have not been here with us, we started the year working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And this week, we're going to talk about the text we have in front of us. Then, like you heard me say before, we're going to take a couple weeks off, talk about the Advent, and talk about the meaning of Christmas from the Scriptures. Then we're going to pick it back up. But one thing I want to say is that this week, and then after those 3 weeks for Advent, we're going to pick it back up. What we're going to see is that Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He's heading somewhere for a specific reason. Now, we know what that reason was. They did not. And so as we approach the text today, as we see what the Bible is describing to us in this story of them who came to Christ and asked, will there be only a few saved? What we need to understand is the context in which the story is being written that's given to us. We're not to automatically hear that word, being saved, and think about salvation the way that we think about it today, as you know, those in church and how you get saved and what it means to be saved. We have to understand that these were Jewish people coming to someone that they were not fully understanding was the Messiah, was God, and they were asking him a question about their concept of salvation. So we have to put some context to what it is that we're reading and that we're talking about before we can then look at that and say, now, what does that mean to us? So I need to do the best I can to help you know that if you want to understand this part of Scripture, you can't read it like a 21st century American right off the bat. We have to hear it being read to its original audience, the first century Jewish person under the Roman occupation, dealing with the political tensions that they were dealing with and seeing Jesus as someone who either was a great teacher or a really big troublemaker, you weren't really sure yet. That's what was happening here as we approach this text. And understand that when they are asking him this question, the question that they asked him was this in verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Right? This is the question that they're asking him. And understand that when they're asking him this question, they're not thinking, like I said, about salvation the way you and I think about it. We really have to have this mental block that I have to get you over so that you can see this. When I say, when they said saved, they're not talking about, you know, praying a prayer and receiving Christ. This is pre that idea of salvation. They're not thinking of it the way that you and I do, by the cross of Christ. They were referring to themselves as Jews being saved or separate from the rest of the world because they were God's people. And that was part of God's prophetic promise to his people that he was saving for himself a people. So that's how they were thinking of this idea of being saved. And as Jesus is continuing to teach humanity about the gospel, he shows us here something that helps us to see, get to the heart of what they're saying, and that's this. The gospel shows us that the line between the saved and unsaved is not nationalistic, but it's spiritual. They were asking Jesus, as Jews, if they as a nation would be the few that God would save. That's the point of what they were bringing to him. And what Jesus is going to show them is that salvation, whether the way they think of it or the way we think of it, has nothing to do with your nation. It has nothing to do with your heritage. It has to do with your spirit. It has to do with something else. And so there's this big story that's being played out in a few words. And it's really hard to understand that unless you take the time to read through it and understand what it meant to those who were there and then what it means to us. Now, remember, if you were with us last week, they were just hearing about the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom. He said, what shall I liken the kingdom to? What is the kingdom of God like? And he goes on to tell them, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It is small, tiny little seed, but it ends up growing into a tree. And the kingdom of God is like leaven that's put into dough, and it works its way all the way through that. And what he was trying to say is that the kingdom cannot be stopped and the kingdom grows. And so with that thought in mind, that this prophet guy is teaching us about how the kingdom of God grows and can't be stopped, they're asking him a question about, are they the ones that that kingdom is all about? And Jesus is going to show them that no, that's not the way it is. You understand that these people are bringing a question to Jesus based off of their life, not off of who God is. How often do we do that? How often do we come to God and we pray or we ask questions based off solely who we are? Can I just stop here and say this? If you're a Christian, you're a part of a global community, okay? You're not just a part of a local church, which is the gathering that we have here. You're not even just a part of maybe a denomination or a group or collection of churches that think like-minded. You're not just a Christian in America that has national lines, that has certain ideologies. You are a part of a global church. The Church of Jesus Christ, as we will see in this text, is from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue. People from the north, south, east, and west, it'll go on to say. You are a part of a family of God that exists and stretches beyond borders. It exists in multiple countries and multiple languages all around the world. And not only that, it exists through generations and years. There's no beginning or end date to who God is and his family, and that you're being brought into a story that is eternal. It's very, 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 very big. So to ever approach God as if we are the center of the universe is so wrong. He is the center of the universe. To ever approach God in prayer is like, God, what's going to happen with me or with us or with this nation is so narrow-minded. I believe that's what Christ is about to show them today, is just how narrow their perspective is and only seeing themselves as being maybe the few that God will save. And so in their question, there is almost this arrogant assumption because they thought of themselves as the Jews, as God's chosen people, as the few. And Jesus answers to show that he knows what they're trying to ask him. So he answers in kind. He answers to reveal something to them. He tells them this. He tells them to strive to enter the narrow door. Now, we know from other teaching, like I said, because we are on this side of the cross, we know, oh, when Jesus says the narrow door, he's referring to himself. He's referring to the one way to God, which is Jesus. But they would have no idea what this narrow door is. It was almost a riddle in which Jesus was speaking to them. It almost didn't make sense. They're asking him, are we the nation, the few that God will save? And he says, strive to enter the narrow door. What? It's kind of like, you ever hear a politician answer a question? And they ask him a question, and he says, well, let me answer that question by asking you a different question. And at the end of it, you go, wait a second. What was being said? You almost have to stop and really think about what's being said. That's what's going on here. He's like, they ask him a question, and he gives them an answer that doesn't automatically connect, but we'll see how it does as we go through it. But we know from other teaching that Jesus is that narrow door that he was referring to, how to be saved from destruction. How do we know that? I say we know that. We know that from a couple verses elsewhere. Let's look at them real quick. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus was speaking to the crowds and he was teaching. And he said this, enter by the narrow gate. Again, narrow door, narrow gate. We see the same idea. He says this, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. What is he talking about? Destruction. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about a very big concept. He says the gate is wide, the way is easy, that will lead you to destruction. And those who enter it, who enter by it, are many. He's saying many people will be destroyed. And it's going to be very easy for them to head in that direction. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jesus, he's making this statement about how to escape the destruction, which is the judgment of God coming upon humanity for their sin. He says many, because it's just so easy, can just go this way that leads to destruction. But it's going to be really hard for people because there's only one way. The reason why it's hard is because there's not multiple ways. Some of this idea that we have in the world, like, well, you're a Christian and I'm a this and you're a that, and it's okay because they're all just many roads that lead to God, that is a false narrative. That is not true. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said, no. People think it's this big, easy way, and that's going to lead to destruction, but it's actually very narrow. Well, how do we know that? John 14:6, Jesus said this about himself. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So do you understand the concept of it being narrow? It's like this. Jesus is saying, there's a whole lot of doors, but just this one is the only one that will lead there. People want to take all different routes. They want to do all different things. But here's the funny thing about life. And I don't know if this is the first time you're going to hear something like this, but can I just assure you that you're not in control of life and that you didn't start this life and this life is not all about you? That there is one who is our creator, who is our father, who created the world and gave us life. And he actually has it built to work a certain way. And as much as we like to be in control and try and figure out our own destinies and make things happen for ourselves, we ultimately have to submit to him because he's the one who created and gave us life. Amen. And if he says there's one way, it doesn't matter what everyone else says because they're not in charge. He is. He says, no, there's one way. Which, by the way, sometimes people kind of use this as a reason for which God is mean. Oh, why didn't he make it so much easier for everyone to be saved? Why couldn't all roads lead to God? I believe in a loving God that would do that. That's actually way more confusing if you think about it. A loving God says, I'm going to make it really simple. One way. That's easy. It's simple. Anyone can get it. Just one way. There's not 500 different ways. The work isn't being placed on you to save yourself. The work was placed on Jesus. He is the way. He is the one way. Nobody's going to make it to heaven. Nobody's going to be good enough for God or be able to get there by any other means. It's only by him. It's a narrow door. It doesn't change. It's not going to be, hey, you know what? After a couple thousand years, we become so educated that we've figured out a better system. It'll never change. It's always and only by the one way, which is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, who lived perfectly, died innocently, took your sin and my sin upon him on the cross, and then when he died to be that sin, receiving the judgment and punishment of God, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't judge us for our sin. He judged Christ for that sin on the cross. And that's the one way. And that'll never change. And it's a narrow door. And many won't find it because they'll want to look for every other different kind of way. Because to come through that door means that you have to admit that you're not in charge, that you're not good enough to make it on your own, and that you need him. Amen. And it's narrow. And you want to know what? It's going to take a lot of humility to be able to come to him and say, God, I believe in you for my salvation. I can't do this on my own. And the people who are asking him this question today are proud and they're arrogant and they think because of their national lines, because of their heritage, they should be the few. And they want Jesus to tell them that they are. And what he's telling them, they're not liking because they are not. So again, we know When I say we know that Jesus is the way, that's how we know. We have scriptures that tell us that Jesus proclaimed this, that he is this narrow door that few will find. But this teaching was hard for its first audience. And he told them, listen, to strive to enter. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. That word, I tell you, that word you means y'all, means all of you who are listening to me and all of you who are hearing this. Jesus is telling you, he's telling them, he's telling us this. And he's telling us two things I want to point out from this strive to enter portion of this. First, that word strive there, probably a better translation would be this idea of to agonize. It's not to work really hard, to strive. Sometimes we hear, man, you need to just strive a little bit harder. But that word strive is better translated to agonize. It would have been used to describe like a wrestling match or in a gladiator arena when there is a fierce battle. Someone had to strive. They had to really dig it out and grit through that pain to try and make it to where they were going. So that's the idea. So when he says strive to enter through the narrow door, that it's implying that the struggle is fierce and that we have an opponent. And who would that opponent be? The opponent is Satan, sin, and self. Satan, sin, and self. No matter what Satan says, no matter what sin is doing, and no matter what our old self would try to say to us, we must strive over them to remain faithful to the Lord who saves us. He's giving us this kind of concept. Now, of course, the beauty of that is that we don't do this in our own natural ability, in our own works, and in our own wisdom and righteousness. We do this with God by his Spirit on the inside of us, empowering us. We just sang this song, by grace alone, I will slay my sin by grace alone. Did you notice that line? What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming that we will win this war against sin, against Satan, even against our own selves. We'll win that, but not on our own. By the grace, by the free gift of God, by the strength and the power of his Spirit inside of us. We believe that. We preach that. We proclaim that. And that's what we're seeing here. So when it says strive, it's not meaning just you and your own work, which brings me to my second point about that, is that the word strive here is a misconception sometimes that needs to be removed, which is this. The command to strive does not at all imply that salvation is a product of human exertion, is a product of a person's strength and work and will. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you will save yourself because you'll work really hard to get to that narrow door, meaning that you're not saved on your own good work. Rather, it is by grace, which is, listen, an enabling grace. The grace of God is an enabling force within you. It enables you to do something that you could not do before. That's the kind of grace that I'm talking about, that will help you to work or to strive against Satan, sin, and self, against those things that would come against you. And so that you, no matter what, will find that narrow door, that in Christ you will remain at that narrow door and you won't be fooled or tricked to go to a different direction, that you belong to God because of that narrow door, and nothing will ever change that, and no one will ever convince you of anything other than that. And we see this kind of concept of strive to enter. Now, I'm saying it's not your good work, but there's clearly it's talking about you doing something, right? It's not about you striving. And what I'm saying to you is consistent with Scripture, which is this. We work together with God who saves us. That we were dead in our sins and we couldn't do anything about our own condition. But when he gives us new life and he awakens us, he calls us into a kingdom that we are now a part of. And we do work in. And we do good works. And I said this a couple weeks ago, the famous quote that you don't need good works for your salvation, but your neighbor needs them. He needs to see them to know that God is real and alive. And sometimes you need to see them to reassure yourself. You're doing the things you're doing because you and your own sin and condition never did those things before. It's the fact that you are saved is the reason why you do some of the good things that you now do. You don't do them to earn that salvation. You do them because of that salvation. And we work together with God who saves us, but he still gives us the strength to work with him in his righteousness. This is completely cohesive with all the rest of the teaching in the New Testament. This is what I mean. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul is speaking to these people. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's saying, while I'm away, continue to obey. And here's what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, is he telling us that we work our salvation or that God works it? Yes. Wait, what? He's saying that God's the one who saves us. But in that salvation, there's human responsibility and there's work that we do. So, it is God who works in you for his will and his pleasure, but it is you that he empowers to work that out in real time in real life situations. And so every day as you face things, things that would try to convince you that maybe this isn't real or you shouldn't believe this, things that would try and put fear and doubt in your mind, you work out your salvation in the fear of God, knowing that he is real. And you are putting in that work and you are putting in that effort to reconvince yourself of these truths, to remain faithful to those things. That is you. That is the Holy Spirit working in and through you. Yes, you do good works by his Spirit. And that's you striving to continue to enter that narrow door. Do you see how this works together? It is God who awakens you, but it is him who gives you the power to continue to do that work. So you're working together with God who is saving you. And Jesus was telling them that they need to strive even as he saves them. However, this first audience who was hearing this that he was speaking to was not getting the message because they thought they were already good to go. They thought, we're the Jews, we're the chosen nation, you're here, you're the big prophet, we're you, so clearly we're fine. So they were asking him this question to be reassured that they were fine, and he tells them a story to show them that they are not good to go, that it's not, or that they should not just assume that they are those people and that they are okay. So let's look at the story that he tells them to illustrate this truth to them, verses 25 through 27. Jesus continuing to speak. Now Jesus, this is how he's going to teach them that even though they assume that they're going to be okay, they know they're not. Let's look at it. He says this, once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Whoa, this Jesus, that's kind of harsh. Can't you just tell them they need to be better? Listen, the gospel is not about you being better. Can I just stop here and say this? The gospel is not behavior modification for your life. I can't get up here and say, here's what the Bible says, and so you're doing it wrong. Here's what the Bible says, do it right. Just modify your behavior. Here are five keys to have more faith like Abraham. Now you just have more faith and do it better. That's not the gospel. It's good advice, but it's not the good news. The good news is this. You're doing it wrong. That's because you can't do it right. Oh, one did it right for you. Put your faith in the work that he did for you, and your faith in the work that he did for you will transform you and keep you until the day that he fully redeems you. That's the good news. It's not contingent upon the work of your hand. It was contingent upon the work of the cross that he did for you. And that's amazing. And so what you see in this story is him talking to a people who thought they were okay, and he's illustrating to them that they are actually outside and there's nothing they can do about it, but they think they're okay. Here's what I mean. Let's break the story down a little bit to understand it better. Let me start by informing you that this story is actually a description of the final judgment of the lost. That's what the story is. They're coming to him. Remember they said, well, will there only be a few who are saved? Meaning like at the end of life, at the end of it all. So the story he's telling them is an explanation of what that judgment of the lost will actually look like. And we have two characters in the story here. We have the master of the house, which clearly is God or Jesus. He's the master of the house. And we have the you. He keeps saying you. You, meaning the lost, or specifically the people who are asking Jesus the question in general, those who think they're okay. And now knowing that, let's look at the dialogue. In verse 25, he says, once the master of the house, Jesus, God, right? Once the master of the house has risen and shut his door. Shut the door. Wait a minute. The door was open and he shut it. Notice this. And you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will say to you, I don't know where you come from. So you, he's talking to them, you say, Lord, open to us. What is he trying to say? The lost, those religious people who thought they were okay, those people who think they don't need to do things, that they can find it many different ways and they can figure it out on their own. The lost who during their life on earth never acknowledged him, notice that they call him Lord. Wait a minute, I'm outside the door. Lord! Well, how come you weren't calling him Lord before? What's the big change here all of a sudden? Oh, now there's some judgment. Now I'm Lord? Do you notice that in the story? They didn't want to call him Lord. Go look at Matthew 7. We have a parallel story. I didn't put it in here, but if you look at Matthew 7, he says that many will come to me on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, in your name we did miracles, we prophesied, we did all these things. And he will say, get away from me, I don't know you. Depart from me. Well, what is he trying to say? What he's trying to say is actually kind of ironic, is that these people think they know God. And so much so that when they figure out that they messed up, now they're calling him Lord. Well, why weren't they calling him Lord before? If they were calling him Lord before, they wouldn't be on the outside now calling him Lord. Meaning this, you can't get saved once you die. Once you take your last breath and step out of this life into eternity, you can't at that moment say, I believe. Oops. That's probably the first word you're going to hear in hell is, oops. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Lord. Too late. That's not how it works. The lost who, during their life on earth, never acknowledged him, now call him Lord, but it's too late. That's what we see. Lord, open to us. And Jesus answers, I do not know where you come from. Meaning this, where were they when the door was open? They were always somewhere else, not where they should have been. So they're not known by him. This is not to mean that the God who knows everybody and everything doesn't know certain people. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, if you look at the cultural context of who he's talking to, what's really kind of interesting about that, maybe you don't care about this at all, but I do a lot of different studying so I can wrap my mind around what it actually means. And let me just pull this one point out, and maybe it'll be interesting to you, and if not, we'll just cut it out of the podcast and keep going. But it's this, that in that culture, in that society, when people would come to a teacher, to a Pharisee or a priest or somebody, it would be easy to identify who they were based off of what they looked like, what they wore, what kind of, maybe even the skin tone that they have. Were they from the north or the south? Was this person a Nazarite? Were they a Galilean? Was this person a fisherman? Because I know the region where fishermen come from. Like, you could recognize people by knowing where they were from. And so as Jesus is telling them the story, like, I don't know where you're from. It's like him saying, you're not familiar. You're not here. You weren't here. You didn't want to be here. And now you do. But I don't know you. Do you see the concept that he's giving them? Like, it's this kind of like, no, it doesn't work that way. You didn't want this before. I'm not going to automatically, oh, yeah. Hey, you. I don't know. You ever forget someone's name? You walk up on him, hey, how are you doing? Thinking, what's your name? I do this all the time. How are you? Let me introduce my wife to you in hopes that when I say her name, you'll introduce yourself and I'll get your name and now I'll know you, right? Why? Because we're not familiar. We don't really know each other. That's very comical and it's hyperbole. That's not what he's saying here. I'm just trying to illustrate to you. He doesn't know them. Not because he's not God and doesn't know everybody. He's saying, we're not familiar with each other, so stop trying to pretend that we are familiar with each other. That's not how, oh, now you're in judgment and now you want to be best friends. No, it doesn't work that way. That's what he's saying. In verse 26, he says, then you will begin to say, oh, but we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Oh, the lost will come back and say this. We ate and drank with you, Jesus. You taught right down the road from us. Think about this. Did some of these people, thinking about the original people who heard it, did some of these people that Jesus was talking to, did some of them eat the bread that he miraculously multiplied? It's very possible. Were some of them maybe at his favorite Sermon on the Mount, right? And heard the Beatitudes? Yeah, probably some of them did. Probably a lot of them did. Did some of them see him heal people and then turn from that healing and say this was meant so that God's glory would be seen and begin to teach about himself? Yep. Some of them saw the miracles, heard the teaching, experienced them. What am I trying to say? Do they really now think that the presence of Jesus' teaching in their streets was enough to warrant the salvation that they needed? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Outward contact with Jesus, or for us, his church, doesn't save. I went to church. I was around that stuff, man. I was there when this happened, when that person got saved, this person got healed. Man, I saw all of that. Well, whoopity-doo. You don't know him. He doesn't know you. Let's stop trying to play games. Your attendance to church is not what saves you. I gave money to this guy. I give money to missionaries. I do. So? If it's not done in faith because of the work that Jesus did in you, that doesn't mean anything. Listen, these people, can you understand? They walked on the roads that he walked on while he walked on them. People pay thousands of dollars to go and visit the Holy Land and do a tour and do a walk that supposedly he and his apostles did and say, I'm walking on the same streets. And, oh, we paid so much money just to try and reconnect with that, which is really interesting. These people were there with him. And what he's trying to say is they're saying, oh, you were in our streets. And he's going, no, it doesn't work that way. Just because I was here doesn't mean, hey, lucky you, you'll be saved because Jesus came back during your day and you saw him. And you thought he was something swell. Right? That's not how it works. We've gone over this before in previous texts. Unless you repent of your sin, unless you recognize that he is God and you are not, that he is judging sin and that he did that in Christ, but you need to believe and receive that in order to fall underneath that protection. And unless you repent and do that, then you are in a place where you will be judged for sin and you're lost. And it doesn't matter how much you go to church. It doesn't matter if you know the Christmas story or even the Easter story too. It doesn't matter if you're a Christmas Easter Christian. We call those Creasters sometimes. Christmas Easters, they're here, right? It doesn't matter if you're an every week and every time the door is open, hard-working person who's struggling and striving because that's how they think they're going to get saved because they're really proud of their... It doesn't matter if you're kind of that. It matters whether or not, do you actually know him? Because if you actually know him, he knows you. Amen. You have a relationship with him. These people were coming to him trying to declare something that he was like, no, it doesn't work like that, Jack. Sorry. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. But Jesus tells them this. See, judgment is harsh. We love when we come to the texts that talk about God blessing his children, God healing them. We love to talk about the texts that give us hope that we can be overcomers in Christ. But the text before us today, he's warning them of a judgment. We can't gloss over that because it doesn't make for fun, happy preaching. We have to talk about that. Like, do you understand that there is, I say this all the time, a heaven to be sought and a hell to be shunned? Do you understand that there is a place of eternal torment? And he's warning them of that. And he's telling them, this is not something that is an open-ended deal that will last forever. When your life ends, if you're not there, you're not there. Like, you don't get a second chance at that. And who, by the way, ever told you, you've heard me say this a million times, that tomorrow was guaranteed to you? Why do you think you can sit here and listen to this and be fine not believing it, because tomorrow you're going to get up and just experience life like you did today. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be fine. You're going to have all of your cognitive functions and be able to think properly. You're going to have all the strength and vitality in your Bible, in your body, and be able to work properly. You'll be able to just keep going and keep going and keep going, and I'll save all that religious stuff for another day. No, the Bible declares that today is the day for salvation, that you should not put it off until tomorrow. You don't have a tomorrow. If you have a piece of paper that guarantees you a tomorrow, please bring that forward. Let's look at that and examine that document. Let's get in on that deal. That's the kind of insurance that I would love to buy. But even those in Christ don't have that. That's why we grieve when someone passes, because it's unexpected, because it hurts. That's why it's so tragic when a young person dies, because we go, they had their whole life ahead of them. Well, actually, the Bible says that every one of our days is ordained before one comes to pass. We do not know how long our life will be. Some people live a long time. Some people live a short time. And guess who's not in control of any of that? Those people themselves or any of us around them. Amen, and we don't have a right to treat what is holy, God's word, as if it is common. It's just the preaching of the word of the Lord. It's just church. It's just a pastor preaching a sermon. It's just a Bible story. It's just a whatever. I'm fine. I'll keep doing what I'm doing. No, maybe you're here today because this is God saying, judgment is coming. I don't want you to be judged. I am working on your heart to draw you into a story that was played out before you existed so that you would know how much I love you, because I want to save you. And you're hearing this today and you're going, my God, that's talking to me. I don't want to be judged. And if that's happened, it's because the Holy Spirit's working in you. And what we're going to see is these people were completely hardened to it. They already thought they were good. Don't ever approach God as if you're already good based off of anything that you've done. The only reason why we can stand before God is because we stand in his righteousness alone. When we sing says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's talking about us. It's our sin. He was warning them that there is an eternal separation from God. That's what he's warning them of. Well, how do we know that? Next, he will tell them what that is. Let's look at those verses, verses 28 through 30. He says, in that place. Wait a minute, in what place? The place outside. He's saying, there's a feast on the inside. There's a party. There's a celebration here you want in. But in that place where you're going to be, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to this. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you haven't been around church for a long time, these are not just dudes with Bible names. These are like their founding fathers of the Jewish faith. Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. The ones that they believed, along with all of the prophets. These Jewish people had a heritage, had their own founding fathers, had these people they looked up to and aspired to be more like. And he's using them. He said, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That's what it sounds like when people come for a wedding. They come from all over and they sit back and they eat and drink and they be merry and they're celebrating. He's giving them this picture of like you're outside and you're seeing what's going on inside. Verse 30, and behold, some are last who will be first and some who are first will be last. Now, clearly, we know this, being a 21st century audience, know he is talking about hell. Yet there are certain things that make hell so horrible for these that he's speaking to. He says where the weeping and gnashing of teeth in this place is, he gives them really three reasons why. I want to briefly look at them. First, in verse 28, he says, they will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. Meaning what? He's literally telling them, you're going to be outside. You're going to be in hell, but you will be aware that others are not there. Specifically, people who you believed in. You're going to see this. This place is so horrible because it's not like it's just some other random dark cave somewhere. Like, I don't know what your idea or your picture of hell is. Oh, this is so Christmas season preaching. Let me talk about hell for a little bit. I don't know what your idea of hell is. Because we live in a society where we love to be desensitized to real biblical truths. We say things, like, excuse the language, but we say things like, oh, it's hell on earth, right? Well, war is hell. I mean, we say these things. And what it's doing is it's giving us these weird mental images of just difficult situations, of no doubt horrible things. But what it's also doing is keeping us from really seeing what hell is actually like. Jesus is telling them, there's going to be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Why? Because you're going to see those who you previously believed in and thought that you were going to be okay because of your religious connection to, and they're not going to be there, but you're going to be in a dark, horrible place. He's saying that there's an awareness in this place. It doesn't matter if it looks like a cave or a burning pit. It doesn't matter if there's people running around with ragged clothes and demons everywhere. I don't care what weird, funny ideas you want to put with it. But what does matter is that this is a place where your conscience does not end. See, some people think when they die, they close their eyes, their conscience ceases to exist. I close my eyes, I pass peacefully into the unknown. No, Jesus is saying when you go to hell, you're going to have an awareness of this life and what you missed. Have you ever regretted something? Have you ever regretted, like when I say regret, I don't mean like, man, I shouldn't have picked the Bills to win the Super Bowl 4 times. Like, I'm not talking that kind of regret. Like, I'm talking about the kind of regret where you made such a horrible, devastating life decision that you look back and you think, man, if I would have done something different, I could be in a whole different. And that's awful. It's agonizing. And some people fall into fits of depression and their lives go into a downward spiral because they live in the past of those things, they regret those things. What I'm trying to tell you is hell is like that times a million. I heard one person describe it like this, and this is not biblical, but just to give you the idea. He said, I would imagine hell would be like being in a place where I know I'm separated from God and from everyone who believes in him, and the one day that has to replay over and over was the day that I sat and I heard the gospel preached, and I said, no, I'll do it some other time. Wow. Knowing I missed it for eternity, while also being burned and tormented. Like, the concept, it's just agony. Jesus says it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you think hell is a joke? Do you think he came and did these things to say, look at me, I'm Jesus, I did miracles, believe in me, woo, and if not, that's okay too. He said, if you miss this, you go to hell. You go somewhere where you can't take it back. I know sometimes we like to talk about, yeah, but I mean, only those can be saved if God draws them this or that. And I'm just going to tell you that if you're hearing it, because it's because he wants to draw you. If you're hearing it, it's because he's giving you that opportunity. Don't worry about the, well, what about those who don't get that opportunity? Stop being sidetracked with issues that have nothing to do with the fact that you need to be able to say, Lord, forgive me, help me, heal me, save me, forgive me, I repent. Like, those are the things that should be coming through your mind and your heart in this. So the first thing was that they see all of this. The second is that they also take note of the fact, this is interesting. Remember, I said they were Jews that were hearing it. They had this idea that they were bringing to Jesus, like, you're going to save us few. They took note of the fact that many others, including Gentiles and non-Jews, were invited to this banquet from the north, south, east, and the west, reclining at the table. They not only see that, but these pious, religious people, these Jews who thought they would be okay because they're God's chosen people, and Jesus was teaching them, and they were in close proximity to him. When they go to hell, they not only see their forefathers, but then they also see God, including people who were not like them. That in hell, they would be aware that people made it into heaven who we didn't think should. They weren't good people. They weren't nice, but they weren't as religious as we were. They weren't as committed to your traditions as we were. They were aware of that. They were aware that people from every nation were there, who were rewarded reclining at the table with the Lord. And last, they themselves were thrown out forcefully. It says they were cast out. We see this not like, oh, sorry, the door is shut, and so now I'm outside some weird palace where they're having a party, and out here it's dark and cold, and I start to cry. But literally it says they were cast out into this place. That they were forcefully, like, their life ended, and they were cast into hell. There's this action that happens. This is gut-wrenching. This is real. This hurts. This isn't like, oh, well, I guess hell's my only option. Like, are you really downplaying the hurt and the agony and the pain that much that you see from what Jesus was saying? This will mean an agony and an unmitigated anger that will not stop in this place. It will torment them. They will be weeping. They will be gnashing their teeth. You do not want to go to hell. And he tells them then this weird kind of thing that the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, this isn't some sort of a formula for false humility. And the reason why I say this is because I kind of grew up in the church where we would say, oh, the last will be first and the first will be last. So I will, you know, let other people go ahead of me and I'll be a better servant so that great will be my reward in heaven. Because I'm last, so someday I'll be first. I'm going to give financial money to the man of God and make him wealthy because I'm putting myself last and I'm putting him first and someday God will really reward me. Like, no. Like, I literally, maybe that's weird to you, or maybe you're like, people think that way. I'm just telling you, I've been around a lot of that stuff where people think, well, if I put myself last, God will put me first. He'll give me more favor in life if I make myself more of a servant. Now, that's what they take away from this. Which, what's really ironic about that is he said the last would be first, but you can't say, well, then I'll go last so that I can be first. You think God doesn't know your motive? Oh, you fooled me. You really wanted to be first, but you went to the end of the line so that you could get to the front. Wow, good one. You pulled the wool over God's eye. That's not what the last will be first and the first will be last means. How silly are we to... The reason why we think that is because we read the Bible as if it's all about us rather than all about God. We read the Bible as if it's all about some reward that we get and everything that we do rather than it's all about the work that Jesus did and what that means to us and how we could live differently. We get those places because we don't understand Scripture. We don't care to understand it. You see, it wasn't some sort of formula for false humility. It meant that those who at first rejected the message, those who he was preaching to, that would reject him, but in the end, receive him, would receive a reward. And it also meant that those who were religious and thought, oh, this is great, this prophet has risen, good for him, but in the end would reject him, maybe last. This dichotomy or this contrast is different between first and last. It's another way of saying like heaven and hell. Like saying, like, so you didn't start off your life just believing God and that everything would be perfect. You started in a horrible place doing horrible things and you were last. You weren't in that kingdom. But you can be changed. You can be saved and be like the first. You can receive, you get the reward. And likewise, the gospel would declare to you, you think you're really good because you've never done anything wrong and you're a really moral person and you're really religious and you try to go to church and you look at me and I give this and I do that and you think you're first. But without Christ, you're last. He's illustrating something to them and to us. He's trying to illustrate this idea of you don't get to try and force your way into heaven. You can get there like that. And this was not, listen, a welcome message for these religious Jews. They did not like him for this. They were really upset that he was saying these things. And that's for them. Like I said, you got to hear this text as them. But now what about us? There's good news that was in there for us. I don't know if you caught it. We're going to look at verse 29 as we bring this to a close. And it says this. He said while he was telling them, and people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about us. 2,000 years later, way, 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 way east, west, north, and south from where this actually happened. Do you get that? He's not talking about just the Jews, the Jewish nation, and their proximity to God. He's saying people from everywhere are going to be there. When you read that, if you're a Christian, you should go, that's me. I'll be there with them. I'll be there with them. I have somewhere I'm headed. I have somewhere I'm going. And it's not because I'm a perfect person. It's actually because I'm a broken, sinful person that he loved enough to save. And you know what? I've never been to Jerusalem. Sorry, I've never been there. I've never actually walked the streets where Jesus or the Apostle Paul has walked. I certainly wasn't alive during that day and age. I'm 2,000 years later. But he says people from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, they'll be there. People who are not those original Jews who thought they were first, who are going to end up being last. But the people who were last, who were the furthest off, for those who are unworthy and broken and never good enough for God, that he would come and save them. And because of that, he would make them first. He would bring them into a kingdom. The God that we serve is a God who loves enough to say it was never just about one small nation in one period of time, but it's about all of humanity for all of time. And I will graciously love and save them all. That's talking about you and me. This is the hope we have. When we read this text, we can see ourselves in it by the grace of God.
Praise the Lord.
I wasn't there. You weren't there. But he's saying, when that happens, there will be people who will be there. And so the question for you today, before we receive communion together as a family, is will you be there? Are you hearing this? Will you be there? Well, how can I be there? Just tell me where to write the check. Tell me how much work to do. Do I have to volunteer? No, you have to do this. You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you're wrong. Not because someone has stood in front of you and thinks they're better and told you that they're right, but because the Word of God, which existed long before you, declares the goodness of our God and actually declares to you the brokenness that he knows is in your heart. And the fact that when you acknowledge that and you say, I'm wrong, what you're doing is called repentance. And you're saying, I recognize what's wrong, I recognize you're right, and I'm turning towards that narrow door, that only one way that leads to you. And I'm asking you, God, I'm begging and pleading with you, forgive me, save me from myself, from my sin, and from Satan who would try to come against me. Help me to strive every day from this day forth to be with you, so that I can recline at the table with you, so that I receive this reward that I don't deserve. That's salvation. It's what it means to be saved. So can we just take a moment, and can you respond to this? And I'm not going to call you up forward. I'm not going to make you say your name. Why? Because you know where you are. You can fool me, but you can't fool the one who created you. So can we take a minute and ask the Holy Spirit to regenerate and make new the sinner's heart, to encourage and strengthen the saint that is struggling, to fill and give us the grace that we need to continue to love the people who are lost and tell them this message? Can we respond to his word before we receive communion? And maybe you want to close your eyes when you pray. Fine. Maybe you want to leave them open. I don't care. But let's pray and ask God, as he's revealed himself to us through the scriptures, to help us to respond to him right now. And if you know that that sinfulness is inside of you and you need to ask for forgiveness, then say, Lord, forgive me. I repent and I ask you to save me. That's it. God, we thank you in this very moment.